Titus chapter number 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. We're going to read a couple of verses here, and then we're going to get going. By the way, if you are reading through your Bible this year and you are in the zone, we had some discussion this morning as far as where you should be. Ken was saying we should be where? Mark chapter 4. Where was Dan saying? Dan. So somewhere between chapter 4 and 7 is where you should be if you're reading through your whole Bible this year. Yeah. Okay. And if you haven't started yet, it's really not too late to start. You'll have a real tough time finishing by the end of the year. But you always have next year starting again. So it's a great... What's that? That's true. That's exactly right. You really don't, because you just start over again each year and just make it a regular habit in your life to read through the entire Bible. And it is a great time. You'll never regret the time or feel like you wasted the time reading through the Word of God. Okay, Titus chapter number 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Titus chapter number 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. We want to start off with a couple of verses and then ask a couple of questions. In the book of Titus, chapter number 1, start with me at verse 1. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. And then now notice verse 2 very carefully. It says, in hope of eternal life. And by the way, as Barry mentioned, the Bible's definition of the word hope is not like the idea where you hope your team wins the hockey game or the football game. That's not the Bible definition of the word hope at all. The Bible definition of the word hope, and you can see it consistently as the word is used, is the idea of confident expectation. All right, something you know is going to come to pass. That's why you can have confidence in its outcome. So anyway, it says at verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Hold that verse and go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, verse 9. And the verse says this. It says, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank You for the time to gather together this morning as a family of believers. And as those who are interested in what Your Word says and wanting to learn more about You and who You are and wanting to learn more about our relationship to You, this relationship that You have invited us to be a part of, that You have reached out to and actually created. So we do pray for insight and wisdom this morning as we study, that we would be edified and built up in the faith, and that You, Father, would be glorified in all the things that we do and say. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. All right. Once again, let me have you notice both passages of Scripture. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. It says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie. Notice the word there is cannot, C-A-N-N-O-T. There's no space between it. So it doesn't say God that can space not, but rather God that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Couple of quick questions. At least according to that verse, at least according to that document right there, what do you know about God? Okay, God cannot lie. That's at least what it claims, right? What else do you know? And that God makes promises, right? What else do you know about God in that? At least claimed by that verse right there. What else do you know about God? What's that? Okay, before the world began, He obviously was around, and He made those promises before the world began. What else do you know about God in that verse? Something about eternal life. That's kind of interesting. That's important. Anybody interested in that kind of a concept? You know, yeah, this is kind of a... People that are plagued by a common denominator called death, man, if somebody has something called eternal life, you might want to kind of perk up a little bit, right? You might want to, hey, this might be something that we'd be interested in. So understand this, that the verse at least claims that the God, whoever the writer is talking about, the God that he's talking about, that God, before the world began, made promise, and obviously multiple promises, but made promises about eternal life. And the thing that I want you to make sure and understand here is that, at least according to the claim here, that God cannot lie. Is that good or bad?
It's good.
See, what's the problem if you're serving and worshiping a God that can lie? Okay, bottom line is you really don't know what the outcome is going to be. Okay, it's just all a big guess. Okay, so in this verse, you see that God, it says that God cannot lie. Okay, if you would, you can let go of that, by the way. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, where we started as well. And the first phrase there, what does it say about God? What's the claim? The claim is that God is faithful. Okay, what does that mean? He'll follow through with His promises. He'll follow through with what He said. Okay, now understand this. As a Bible-believing Christian, our confidence, our faith, our trust is in that God. Okay? It's in the God of that book says about Himself things like He cannot lie. Things like He's made promises. Things like promises about eternal life. Things like that He is faithful. That's His claim about Himself. Whoever the eternal divine author of this book is, you understand it's written by men. Understand that. You know, Moses was a man. Paul was a man. Matthew was a man. John was a man. But each of them claim that they're writing for the same God. And the God of this book, at least the claim is that He cannot lie. It's something He cannot do. And therefore, since He cannot lie, what will happen to, what will be the outcome of any promises that He's made? They're going to come true. The claim is also that God is faithful. You can depend upon Him. You can trust Him. The two, not just two, but two of the biggest things that separate man from God are those two things right there. Can man lie?
Yes.
Have you lied? You don't have to answer out loud. You know? And have you always been faithful? And it can be in any area. You know, most nowadays when people talk about fidelity and faithfulness, they almost always think about it in relationship to marriage and so forth, and you should think of it that way, but that's not the only way to think of it, okay? And the two of the biggest things that distinguish between God and man is that God cannot lie, but man can and does, and God is faithful, but man isn't always faithful. Now, last week, we began this series entitled Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. And the purpose of the series really is to make sure that we have a chart out here, kind of a time chart of the Bible and so forth. But the purpose of rightly dividing the word of the truth is so that we can understand the Bible when you read the Bible. The Bible truly is understandable. You really can understand it. The problem is not understanding the Bible. The problem is believing the Bible. Okay? People don't have a problem with what the Bible claims or says. They have a problem. They choose not to believe what it says. And those are two completely different issues. But the question does come up. Oftentimes, and that is, wait a minute, if the Bible says that God cannot lie, and yet God said certain things were happening, and they didn't come to pass, therefore wouldn't that make God a liar?
No.
Okay, maybe not, right? Maybe there's a different explanation. There might not be. In other words, we don't want to just come up with an explanation that we're satisfied with just so it can, you know, satisfy our hope that God is faithful. Now, what I want you to do is this. I want you to turn your Bibles to Matthew. Go to Matthew chapter number 3. Matthew chapter number 3. Start there with me if you would. Matthew chapter number 3. And we're going to just read a couple of passages and kind of skim some things here. But look at Matthew 3 verse 1. Matthew 3 1 says this. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, the word repent just means change your mind. That's all. Okay? So you can see in the context here that a guy named John, called John the Baptist, he was an Israelite. He was the son of a Jewish priest and so forth. And he's out there over in the land of Judea, and he's making the claim, repent ye, why? According to the claim right there, what is it? Okay, so what was John's claim? His claim. Whatever the kingdom of heaven was, his claim is that it was then at hand. That's his claim. According to some of the other New Testament documents, such as the book of John, John the Baptist, this John, who is different than the writer John, but according to the writer John, this John here was a man sent from God. And God told him what to say. So if John is indeed saying, repent for the kingdom of heaven was at hand, then who was saying that? God was saying that. So John's claim here is repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. To be at hand means what? It's right there. Okay? Now, go with me, if you would, to chapter 4 of Matthew. So that was John. That was John the Baptist. Not John the writer, but John the Baptist. Look with me, if you would, over to chapter 4. Notice verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent ye. Okay, what did he say? Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he said the same thing. He picked up the same theme that John the Baptist preached. And then if you would go to chapter number 10. We're going to come back to some things in chapter 4 here in just a moment. Go to chapter number 10 here. Go to chapter number 10. Look over to chapter number 10 at verse 5. Chapter 10 verse 5. These 12, that would be the 12 apostles. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles and into any of the city of the Samaritans enter ye not. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John, who was John the Baptist, not John the writer, but John the Baptist, who was the forerunner for Jesus, the Messiah, preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Lord Jesus Christ preached the same thing, repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And when he gathered the 12 disciples out and sent them on their initial commission and so forth, he told them to preach the same thing. The kingdom of heaven was at hand, right? What's the question?
What is the kingdom of heaven?
What is it? And what else?
Why didn't it
come? You understand how big this is? See, people do not understand how big this is. If you want to disprove the Bible, and a lot of people do, you hear people all the time that say, you can't believe the Bible, it's written by men and so forth, it's all filled with contradictions. Here's one you got a shot at. Okay? I'm telling you, I'm laying it out for you. Here's one. Here's probably one of the biggest issues in the Bible that Christianity doesn't get. They don't understand it. They don't get it. All right, for the most part. Listen, if John was sent by God, if Jesus Christ was truly sent by God and was the Messiah, and he gathers the 12 apostles together, and if all three of them and then the 12 say that at that time, almost 2,000 years ago, that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, if that's what they say, and if at hand means right there, the question is, what happened to it? Why wasn't it set up? Why didn't it get established? Or do we misunderstand? Guys, don't worry about that. That's okay. Really, yeah. Don't worry about it. Okay. Anyway, so understand this. That if the God of the Bible sent John and said the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and the God of the Bible sent Jesus Christ and he said the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and he sent the 12 and so forth, and the kingdom never got set up, what's the potential problem you have here?
You can't trust the rest of the Bible.
That you cannot trust the God that sent John. Because he lied. Or did he? The Bible says God's faithful. So, is he? I mean, if he said one thing, but meant another, what's the problem with that? That's deceitful. If he said this, but meant something completely different than that, and you didn't know that and so forth, you got confused, and rightfully so. So this question about if the kingdom of heaven was at hand, right there, right at their grasp and so forth, almost 2,000 years ago when these events actually occurred, what happened to it? Why was it never established? Why didn't it get set up? Now, there are three explanations that you will hear people give. All right, and we're going to talk about these briefly. Okay, the first two anyway, okay? The first explanation is, well, it was all a big lie anyway. The Bible's just full of contradictions and mistakes in that way anyway and so forth. So the reason it didn't get set up is because it was all a hoax. That's the majority of humanity will go along with that one. Understand that? They say, well, the Bible, is you just can't believe it anyway. So these guys didn't know what they were talking about. It's just some story just filled with fables and so forth. So number one answer is that, well, it just isn't the truth anyway. So you can just close your Bible, set it aside and so forth. And you know what? That's an option you have. Did you know that? Did you know you are completely free to believe that if you'd like? It's entirely up to you. You know why? Because God lets you decide what you're going to believe. God doesn't make anybody believe. God doesn't make you believe. Understand that? We say this is a free country. Well, and it may not be for too much longer. But anyway, you know, about a lot of things. But understand this. As far as God's concerned, you really can believe whatever you want to believe. If you choose to believe that, it's your choice. All right? So number one, people say, well, it just was all a lie anyway. You can't trust Jesus. He wasn't the Messiah. He was just another Jew. Just, you know, he died, never rose from the dead, and that type of thing. That's number one thing people say. The second answer that people give to this question about why the kingdom wasn't set up, and this is an answer among people who profess to believe the Bible, that the Bible is the Word of God, okay, Christian people and so forth, and that is that, well, the kingdom of heaven is something just spiritual in your heart. And that's how it got set up. That when it says it was at hand, it didn't mean something like an actual literal physical empire. That it doesn't mean something that Jesus would actually rule and reign on a physical throne on this earth in Jerusalem, over in the Middle East and so forth, and that there would actually be a physical kingdom, but rather it just was a spiritual kingdom, just in the hearts of men. So that they say that the kingdom was indeed at hand, and that anyone who in their heart accepted Jesus, now the kingdom was set up, so in fact it has been set up. That's explanation number two. Okay, you ever heard that idea?
Absolutely.
That the kingdom is just kind of in your heart, and God rules in the hearts of men. And he rule. By the way, if he does, wow, you know, yeah, we're still in trouble, right? Okay, but that it just was a spiritual kingdom kind of a thing. If you look with me over to Luke 17 real quick, you'll see where that idea kind of comes from. Luke 17. Look over to Luke chapter 17 here. And you can certainly appreciate why people who claim to be Bible-believing Christians, why they would come up with that idea. And that is, on the one hand, they want to believe the Bible is the Word of God. They know that John and Christ and the Apostle said it was at hand. Physically, you can't see it here. So how do we justify it? Well, one is to say, well, he must have meant just the kingdom in your heart kind of a thing. Okay. That's right. They don't at all understand the idea of what right division is. But anyway, look over here to Luke 17 and verse 20. Look at Luke 17, verse 20. It says this. Luke 17, 20 says this. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. See, doesn't that demonstrate it? That Christ himself sought to correct the thinking of the Israelites of his day. That the kingdom of God was not a physical, material type of a kingdom, but rather it was just a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men. And that's what Christ meant by the kingdom of heaven was at hand. That's how it has, in fact, been set up for, 2,000 years, and will go on being set up that way, just in the hearts of men. That's the explanation. Any thoughts on that one? Yeah, you know, it's in. Look at verse 20 again. It says, and when he was, next word there, demanded of who? Okay, I got a question for you. According to the record, the documents here, the Bible, were the Pharisees those who believed him or those that rejected him? Exactly right. The very word in here, when he was demanded, you don't get the idea that these people are approaching him by faith, that these people are actually have an open, honest heart to listen what he's saying, but rather are there expressly for the purpose of finding fault with him and justifying their reason for not believing him. So look at what he goes on to say. He says, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Verse 21 now, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Is the kingdom of God within these Pharisees?
No.
So he is not teaching the idea here that there's no such thing as a literal, physical, earthly, Davidic, messianic, political kingdom. Rather, it's just in you guys, because it absolutely was not in these guys. These were Christ-rejecting Pharisees who were demanding of him not a legitimate answer, not something to believe, but rather reason to continue in their unbelief. Not only that, if you will keep reading, look what it says, verse 22, and he said unto the disciples, the days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here or see there, go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. Is that with observation? See, that's some great big cataclysmic event that people can see. When he told the scribes and Pharisees the kingdom of God comes not with observation, he was already there. The forerunner had already been there. By this point, had been executed, John. The disciples were already there. They were his cabinet, as it were, those that were going to rule the kingdom with him. And there was a couple of other major things that were going on, demonstrating that, in fact, the kingdom of heaven was, in fact, at hand. Anybody know what those other major events were? Oh, my, oh, my. That's exactly right. Turn back with me, if you would, to Matthew 4. Watch this. Matthew chapter number 4. Look over to Matthew chapter number 4. Go to Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. And this is in that same context where the Lord Jesus Christ said the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy. What's the next statement say? Now, you ever really thought about that? Look at this. It says, he healed all manner of sickness, all manner of disease among the people. Do you believe that? Sometimes it's too easy just to read quickly through those verses and not realize that you're talking about people's lives right there. Husbands with families that were sick and dying. Children whose moms and dad didn't know what to do. You're talking about real living human beings right here. We were watching last night the news about some of the fires. Of course, I called Barry. How are you guys doing? Sometimes it's too easy to watch the news in a sense from a distance. Somebody else's house burned. It's somebody else that now they don't have any clothes to wear. All their important papers are gone. Maybe their dog didn't survive or their horse. It's too easy to separate yourself. And I think psychologically you kind of do that anyway just because you don't want to have to deal with the reality of it and the pain and so forth. But those are real living human beings whose houses got burnt down and so forth. What do they do now? Kind of a thing. Listen, these were real living human beings like you and me, families, kids, children, aunts, uncles, and so forth. All manner of sicknesses, all manner of disease among the people. And the fame of Jesus of Nazareth spreads abroad. And we finally hear about hope for a son or a daughter, a husband, a father, a mother, an uncle. And let's go and take him to Jesus and see if he can do anything about it. And we take him, and he does. Listen, the record says He healed all manner of disease among the people. The multitudes come to Him. The consistent testimony, the evidence points to, He's casting out devils and healing the sick. Casting out devils, and everywhere He's going, casting out devils and healing the sick. Now, why is that important? You know why it's important? The Old Testament, time after time after time after time after time, prophesied, predicted that God was going to send His Messiah. And He's going to send that Messiah right on time, based upon a given time schedule that's actually recorded back here in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, an actual time schedule. And that one of the things that God would do to validate the claim of this person who shows up on time, that he was in fact the Messiah, is that that person would cast out devils and heal the sick. The consistent testimony, time after time after time in that Old Testament, is not simply that a certain person would arrive on time. Well, anybody could show up at a certain date, right? But that this person would arrive right on time, and his credentials would not just be his lineage, his birthline, and all that. And those are all incredibly important credentials, don't misunderstand me. But his credentials would be that out among the people, there would be specific miracles and signs and wonders that he would do. Do you remember? In fact, if you don't, you're going to remember right now. Go with me to Matthew 11 quickly here. Go to Matthew chapter number 11. Look over to Matthew 11. When John the Baptist, he of course had been placed into prison, and he sent some of his disciples to Christ through the disciples and so forth, and he asked a question. Look over to Matthew chapter number 11 at verse 2. Look at Matthew 11 verse 2. It says this: Now when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? What's John's question? Yeah. Now, is John confused or what? What's John's problem? What's that? A little doubt? Okay, what else? He's hearing all these signs and wonders that Christ is doing, and he's in prison. Christ, if you're the Messiah, why am I in prison? Kind of a thing, okay? So he sends two of his disciples to Christ and say, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? The absolute majority of humanity, how have they answered that question?
They don't believe.
They said, we're still looking for another. Yeah. You realize that? Mm-hmm. They're still looking for someone else. I want you to see Christ's answer. Christ says this. Look at verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. You know what Christ tells these guys from John? He said, he doesn't say, see, John's question is, Are thou he that should come, or look we know? He doesn't say yes, he doesn't say no. What does he say? He says, just go back and report to John what you see happening. And he takes their attention to Isaiah, a prophet, Isaiah chapter number 35. We're going to go back there. Watch this. Go to Isaiah 35 real quick here. Isaiah chapter 35. Turn to Isaiah chapter 35. Look at this passage, Isaiah chapter 35. I'm going to start at verse 3. Isaiah 35, verse 3, it says this: Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with the recompense. He will come and save you. Okay, what's the prediction here? The prediction is to those that were fearful, those that were wondering, those that had believed God, or, well, Lord, are you going to come or not? And He says, your God will come and save you. Now, when your God shows up, what's He going to do? Verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. Does that sound like almost exactly what Christ told the disciples of John to go back and tell John? Why did he do this? Listen, here's what we're driving at. The Old Testament, the prophets, not only gave you a time schedule upon which the Messiah was going to show up on earth, but also with that time schedule, the prophets gave you volumes and volumes of information as to how to identify whether the person who claimed was the Christ was the true Christ. And two of those keys was this whole concept of signs, miracles, and wonders, the category of casting out devils and healing the sick. And you read through the gospel accounts, you understand that if you just eliminate all the miracles and wonders and signs, you'd get rid of more than half of the gospel records. You just have to throw them out. But we're still back to the same issue here. And that is, okay, John said it was at hand. Christ said it was at hand. 12 apostles said it was at hand. Christ had the credentials. The timing was right. The birth lineage was right. The miracles were right. The signs were right. Exactly like he said, exactly like the prophets back here said. So why didn't it come? If it was at hand, why didn't it come? Well, listen, again, the idea didn't come because it wasn't true. Forget that nonsense. Listen, don't you ever out of hand just say it's not true unless you personally check it out. Do you understand how foolish that is? Unless you check it out. You are going to stake your eternal destiny on the Bible being a lie and being wrong without you checking it out. How much sense does that make? Right? I'm not mad at anybody. I'm just telling you. Right? But really and truly, I have people tell me all the time, oh, you can't believe the Bible. It's a bunch of lies and mistakes. Have you ever read it? Well, no, but... Oh, but it's... Okay. So you're willing to risk your eternal destiny on something that you're believing is a lie that you've never checked out. And you're just so stuck on it believing a lie. You understand that your hope is that it is a lie. Because that way you can be proved right and so forth. Friends, what if it isn't? Oh my. What if the claim of the Bible is actually true? What, God, who made a promise of eternal life, cannot lie. And He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross for my sins, your sins. And He was raised from the dead the third day, as the absolute promise that He'll save anybody that would trust the blood of Christ. What if all that actually winds up being the truth? Amen. You kind of study this book, all of a sudden you go, wow, this thing actually does fit together. It's, you know, so the idea that, well, the kingdom didn't come because it's not the truth. Forget that nonsense, okay? The second idea, well, it didn't come to pass because it was never meant to be literal. Watch this real quick. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Zechariah. Go with me to the book of Zechariah. Just go to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. It Barry's up here so anxious for me to get onto this. We'll get there in a second, okay? All right. You know the answer, okay? But see, the other claim is that, well, it never was meant to be literal, physical. It was always meant to be just spiritual. Well, let me ask you this then. Look over to Zechariah chapter 14. Okay, Zechariah 14. I'm going to just kind of read down just a few verses here. Zechariah 14 says this. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." Okay, what's that sound like? It sounds like an actual prophecy about a physical battle in an identifiable place. See, Jerusalem's a real place. Nations, that's the various Gentile nations and so forth. Verse 3 says, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle." Was Israel's exodus out of Egypt, was that literal or spiritual?
Literal.
It actually happened, right? Yep. God fought for Israel back then. When it says here, as in the day's battle, that's what He's saying. He said, just like He fought for them back then, He's going to fight for them again. Look at verse 4. "And His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives." I mean, what's the claim?
God's going to stand.
Yeah, that His feet, you know, you got two of them, right? All right, check them out, you know. that you're actually going to stand in an identifiable, locatable, you can get your GPS and actually find the spot. Okay? His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, and so forth. Now, for time's sake, I'm going to jump ahead to verse 9. It says, and the Lord shall be what?
King
over what?
All
the earth. And that day shall there be one Lord, and His name what? What's the claim? He's actually going to be king over all the earth.
Over a kingdom.
You know what I'm saying? You read these verses and you understand that, wow, it's actually claiming physical things, not only spiritual things. But it's actually claiming physical outcome of all this. Keep reading. Look at verse 11. It says, and men shall dwell in it. Then that means you're physically living somewhere. That's the claim, right? It says, men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction. Look at the last statement of verse 11. What's that verse say? Did you get that, what that verse says? Listen, on that verse alone, you've got to make a decision whether the Bible lies or not. You can do it on that. You don't have to go anywhere else. You can use that verse alone. Because the claim of that verse is that Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And it has never been. It's not now. I shouldn't say it never has been. Under Solomon it was. Under David it was for a little while and so forth. But when since then has it ever been safely inhabited? It hasn't. It's not today. So on that verse alone right there, you can make a decision whether you're going to believe the Bible or not. Do you understand the great change that has to occur in order for Jerusalem to be safely inhabited? It's not going to be the UN doing it. Understand that? It's never going to be the United States doing it. See, what I'm driving at is this. When you do read the prophecies, the predictions in the Old Testament about the kingdom of heaven, you find out that they are not only spiritual, such as forgiveness, but you find out that they include physical things. The land of Jerusalem, this earth, actual people dwelling and so forth. Literal, physical, an empire on this earth ruled and reigned over by a person named Jesus Christ. That's the claim. So we're still at the same problem then. Why didn't it come? What happened? Did the Word of God fail? No, that not if God's able to keep His promises and so forth, right? When it says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, how come it didn't come? Is it because it's all a big hoax? No, that's not true. Is it because it was only a spiritual? No, that's not. Too many prophecies. The fact of Him physically showing up, that was physical reality. The fact of Him physically healing people, that was physical reality, right? So you understand that it must be physical fulfillment. But why didn't it occur? Go with me now, if you would, to Romans chapter 11. Go with me to Romans chapter number 11 and get Ephesians 3. There's a third reason. That is the only reason that is consistent with the entire record of the Scripture as to why the kingdom of heaven that was indeed at hand almost 2,000 years ago, why it has never yet been set up. And I use the word yet importantly because it is going to be one day. Look over to Romans chapter number 11 here. You're going to learn something right here. Romans chapter 11 verse 11 says this. The Apostle Paul is speaking and he says this. He says, Romans 11:11, he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? In the context, the they is the nation of Israel. He says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Okay, question. According to that verse right there, what happened to Israel? They fell. Do you see that in the verse? Everybody see that in the verse? Look at the verse. They stumbled, but their stumbling didn't result in their falling, but they did fall eventually. See that? It says here, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. Listen, that verse is going to be one of the most important keys to being able to answer the question, why didn't the kingdoms get set up? Israel The nation that Christ came to, did they receive Him or reject Him?
Rejected.
They rejected Him. And even when He was on the cross, what did He pray for them? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And God raised Christ from the dead. And at the Father, and He sends to the Father's right hand, and He sends the Holy Spirit on the believing remnant, that small group in Israel who did believe Him, and then they went to the rest of the nation and began to give to the rest of the nation a renewed opportunity to believe. Well, what did they do then? They still rejected. They rejected God the Father, they rejected God the Son, and then they rejected God the Holy Ghost. What do you call that?
Three strikes you're out.
Yeah. You know, you understand what that is. And it was at that point in human history. Friends, we're talking almost 2,000 years ago. It was that point in human history when God's own people, the nation of Israel, blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And rather than God pouring out His wrath on the Christ-rejecting nation and Christ-rejecting world, rather than God pouring out His wrath at that time, what does He send? Look at the verse. Through the fall of them, what does He do? He sends what? Salvation to the Gentiles. You know what He does? Instead of just saying to all humanity, listen, you all are in rebellion and you're all in unbelief, which was true, and therefore pouring out His wrath on all humanity, He says, you know what? Against the backdrop, against the background of rejection and rebellion, both by the nations and by Israel, against that backdrop, God ushers in a brand new age in human history when He saved Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. He actually intervened in human history. Think about it, friends. Think about all the times, according to the record, when God intervened in human history. He intervened when He called Abraham. He intervened when he sent Moses to bring Israel out of Egypt. He intervened with the flood. There are some key points in human history when God actually intervened in the affairs of men. He intervened when He sent John and the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He intervened when Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross. And Jesus Christ says, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Why did God the Father forsake God the Son on the cross? Why? Because Christ took our sins upon Him. Right then and there, when our sins were placed upon Him, the wrath of God the Father against my sins, against your sins, were poured out on Christ. And He died for our sins. That's why that event occurred in history. But you know what? He didn't stay dead, did He? What happened 3 days later? He rose again, exactly like He said, exactly like the prophets predicted and so forth. It's incredible. And you see, when Jesus Christ came up out of that grave, He did so as the evidence that His shed blood paid the full price. You've heard people say His death was the payment and His resurrection is the receipt. See that? Isn't that, friends, you will never hear any better news than this. And you know what? What do you do with this?
Believe it.
You can either reject it or believe it. You can reject it and say it's the biggest bunch of nonsense I ever heard. But do you realize that because... Yeah, from a human standpoint, you might think it's the biggest bunch of nonsense you ever heard. Have you heard anything like that? That the God of creation, who we sinned against, He Himself had the solution. He Himself came and provided for our eternal life. After all, before the world began, He made that promise of eternal life. And Jesus Christ says on the cross, He says, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? He understood He was taking our place. The wrath of God falls. His justice is satisfied. His blood was shed. God raised Him from the dead 3 days later as the absolute provable event in human history of God's love. Isn't that incredible to think about that? But Israel continued in their rebellion and rejection. And rather than God pouring out His wrath, He sends salvation. Friends, on this chart up here, this right here, that is just a depiction of where we live in history. We live after the cross and so forth, and God sends salvation out today. See that? Go with me, if you would, over to Ephesians 3 quickly. Look at Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter number 3. The reason why the kingdom was not set up 2,000 years ago was not because God lied, not because the Word of God failed, not because of some problem on God's part at all. And not even really so much so because of unbelief, the unbelief of man. Rather, before the foundation of the world, according to the Bible, before the foundation of the world, God had a plan and a purpose that He was going to accomplish in time. And that plan and purpose was going to involve the creation of what He calls the new creature, composed of any and all who would simply believe, trust the Lord Jesus Christ for their personal salvation. There's a lot more detail than I'm saying. I mean, we're out of time here. But look at Ephesians 3. Watch this. Look at Ephesians 3, verse 1. It says this. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Watch this. Verse 2. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward. What's the opposite of grace? Okay. What's the opposite of... Actually, the opposite of grace is law, right? What's the opposite of peace? War. See that, right? The world deserved wrath and judgment. What does God send instead? Grace and peace. Salvation. What's that? Mercy. You understand, friends? The question about what happened to the kingdom, that's a wonderful question. But make sure you understand the answer. It's not because the Bible's full of mistakes and errors. It's not because you can't believe the Bible. It's not because, well, it was all spiritual and so forth. No. There's something else that God is doing now. In the time in human history in which you live, people say, I wish I lived in Bible times. You are! Do you understand that? You are! You are living in the time that the Bible calls the dispensation of the grace of God. If you're living in a time called the dispensation of the grace of God, what do you suppose God is dispensing? He's dispensing grace. And the result of believing in His grace is peace. Look what it says over in Romans chapter number 5. Look over to Romans chapter number 5. Look over to Romans in chapter number 5. We just have barely touched on this issue. Okay, you understand it, friends? There's a whole lot more to go over. And we're out of time, but watch this. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Romans 5 verse 1 says this. Therefore, being justified by faith, what's the result? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, God, instead of pouring out His wrath against the rebellion of man, a wrath that was prophesied and predicted to come, but it doesn't pour it out. He on purpose postponed, delayed the wrath. And now He sends out a message, an offer of amnesty. A message of grace and peace. Wrath delayed, wrath postponed. And He says, if you'll simply trust the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that Christ died for your personal sins, for my personal sins. He died for you, for me. You trust His shed blood, resting in that as your hope of glory, your confident expectation of glory. God says the result of that is you now have peace with Him. God is forever for you. Look at that verse again. Verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's not through religion. It's not through sacrifice. Not through giving your money. Not through praying a prayer. Not through promising God you're going to serve Him the rest of your life. None of that stuff. Peace with God is through a person. Not a work. Not a religion. Not some commitment. Dedication. Rather, it's through a living person, the living Savior, the one who died on the cross for us. God raised from the dead. Now, what difference does all this make? We started by asking the question, is God faithful? He claims that He is. We started by making the statement that God cannot lie. The book says He cannot lie. So what difference does it make? If He said the kingdom was at hand almost 2,000 years ago, and it wasn't set up, what difference does it make?
Makes every bit of difference.
Such as?
Yeah,
if he cannot lie, and He said the kingdom of heaven was at hand almost 2,000 years ago, and it's not been set up, then there must be an answer. There must be a reason. Whereas if he said it was at hand, and it was never set up, and if there's no reason, then you cannot trust anything that he says. Understand how big that is? Okay. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we could spend looking into your word briefly this morning and to just introduce, to begin to understand that the reason that when John showed up and when Christ showed up, that even though the kingdom of heaven was at hand back then, and the reason it's not been set up even yet, it's not because you can't keep your promises, not because your word failed, but rather because of an eternal purpose that you had in time where you have postponed that wrath. You've postponed the establishment of the kingdom on purpose. And that purpose is the present day offering, dispensing of your grace to any and all who will simply take you at your word. We thank you that Christ indeed died for our sins, was buried and rose again the third day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.